Thanks, thanks, Jim. If hey, Brad, if you'll quit talking and sit down, we'll get started here pretty soon. Hey, if you will, open your hymnals. Open your hymnals to number 409, please. I know whom I have believed. Do what? Let's sing the first and the fourth. I think Chris would have done it that way. Suggestions for this evening? Number 12. Okay. Do you know this?
Yes, I do. Do you know how many times to play?
Let's just play. First and the third. John, you want to do all four of them, or first and the last? First and the last.
Pleasure I see. He hides. dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covered me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covered me there with his hand, and covered me there with his hand.
Next.
294.
Set my soul afire. Let's sing the first and the third stanza on this.
Set my soul afire.
Do you know this one?
Actually.
You do? I don't.
Well, then you have to sing lots of verses, so you learn.
So how many do you want to sing?
Well, I don't like
so difficult. So difficult.
I
don't know this song, so.
It's okay.
But hey, we'll do it. We'll do it. Leslie knows it.
Good.
at last. Do what? Okay. It's hard playing for a rough crowd. I mean, it really is. How many more, Brad? One more? Okay, one more. A real special one.
396.
396? It better be a real special one. Uh-oh. I don't like that kind of sound. Does anybody know this? John, do you know this? Okay, sing it for us real fast. I don't know it.
Where were you in the 70s?
Well, we'll sing it for us. Do we go one more?
About
211.
211?
We could stand if you'd like. Everybody stand on this one. Hey, didn't Brad do a great job this morning? Was that not an excellent sermon? It's very good. Do you know this one? Let's do the first and the last verse.
Mighty ocean, and
Didn't that Shane Rhodes do a great job this morning? Yeah. Come back in here. You got to take it just like I do. All right. Well, do a good job back there too, will you? Well, we appreciate that. So many gifted people in this church. It's just amazing. So what a blessing. Well, I'm excited about our passage tonight, 1 Samuel 20, and I'm also kind of anxious about it because it's a long chapter. I'm not sure how we're going to do for time. So let me, if you don't mind, just pray and we'll dive right into it. Father, we do thank you for the privilege again tonight to be together as your people and just the fellowship and encouragement and just sweet time together. We just rejoice in it. Thank you for this time we can sing and reflect and meditate on these great songs and the lyrics and now again on your word. We just ask, Lord, for eyes to see what you have for us here and to just to be teachable and thank you that your spirit is here present with us. He's able to take this passage and minister it to each of us right where we're at. And so we ask that he would do that and that you would be pleased as we study this, be honored as we honor your word and give our attention to it. And we would just ask for your blessing on our time tonight. And thank you again for the privilege of being here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Samuel 20, if you open your Bibles, we want to continue our study of this Old Testament historical book. In the flow of God's plan of redemption, 1 Samuel describes the transition in Israel's history from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. The book begins with the transition from Eli to Samuel. We've seen that, the final two judges. And the book ends with a transition from Saul to David, the first two kings. Saul was the people's choice. David is really God's choice. And so these latter chapters, really from chapter 17 on, describe how the Lord prepares and protects David for the throne currently occupied by Saul. Last time we learned that God will use every means available and any method conceivable to protect his people and deliver them from evil. And in David's case, that included using the friendship of Jonathan. Even though, as Saul's oldest son, Jonathan was the crown prince and under normal circumstances heir to the throne, he recognized God's choice of David as Israel's next king, and therefore not only did he not resist God's choice, but became actually an advocate for David. Saul, out of selfishness, hated and opposed David. Jonathan, out of submission, loved and supported him. And their unlikely and really uncommon friendship comes to the forefront in this 20th chapter. And the Bible says a lot about friendship, maybe more than we might think. There's no single book, of course, or chapter devoted specifically to the subject, but there are choice nuggets of gold hidden here and there all throughout the scriptures. We could develop a theology of friendship if we were to take the time to do that. I won't, but for instance, 1 Corinthians 15:33 provides a basic principle: bad company corrupts good morals. So the first rule would be pick your friends carefully because they have tremendous influence on you. Who you spend time with and who you observe and so forth really does affect you more than you realize. And then in the book of Proverbs, there are several passages related to friendship. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a kind of friend who sticks closer than a brother. The principle there is that you can't be buddy-buddy with everybody. Trying to please everyone, you'll please no one. It's better to have one true friend who really sticks with you like a brother than dozens of just casual acquaintances who may desert you at the first sign of trouble. Proverbs 27:6 defines the nature of true friendship when it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Those who flatter you with superficial expressions of love and loyalty are more likely enemies than friends. A friend is one who will speak the truth in love and will sharpen you like iron sharpens iron. And then in Proverbs 17:17, you have what could be called the golden rule of friendship. A friend loves at all times. That's really the gold standard when you talk about friendship. This is what makes true friendship so rare. Few people will do that. Few people will love you at all times. And there's a reason for that. You're hard to love at all times, right? And so in the end, that really is maybe how you define a true friend, someone who keeps loving you no matter what. And that rarely happens in human relationships. If you have a mother or a father or a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife who does that, that's exceedingly wonderful. That's rare. That's rich. But beyond that, such a friend is hard to find. In fact, some of the most severe pain we experience in this life comes from broken friendships. I think of David's agony in Psalm 41:9, which was later applied to Christ. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And how wounded must his heart have been when he wrote Psalm 55:12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, but it is you, a man of my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." So not many things more painful than that in life, the betrayal of a friend. And how quickly and easily things change in relationships, right? Even the strongest friendship is actually a very fragile thing, because time, distance, growth, tragedy, conflict, disappointment, something always seems to expose our inability to make friendship immortal. Fortunately, then, there's something more abiding than that, something more permanent, more secure, more stable, more lasting than the waning sentimentality of friendship. There's such a thing as the security of a covenant relationship. And that is really what is on display in chapter 20 here. Not simply a friendship between David and Jonathan, but a covenant. The bond between them illustrates what true friendship should be, but more than that, it reminds us of the security and the strength and the beauty of a covenant relationship. And that's what I want us to look at tonight as we go through this chapter. Now, you say covenant relationship. Well, how's that going to apply to my life? And I don't know about you. I don't have an excessive number of covenant relationships in my life that it would apply to. But there are some, and maybe you just need a little help thinking that through. You may have a covenant or a contract with a business partner or with your employer or an employee. You could argue that church membership is a covenant relationship. We read a covenant of fellowship when someone becomes a member of our church. You could argue, based on the fact that we declare our pledge of allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, that citizenship in this country is a covenant relationship. So maybe there are more than we tend to think about. I know I have at least two covenant relationships, one with my Savior and one with my spouse. And many of you have those same two. I am in a covenant relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and I remember that covenant every time we partake together of the Lord's table. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And second, based on the terminology of Malachi 2:14 and the vows we exchanged at our wedding, I'm in a covenant relationship with my wife. So as we study this, I want you to think maybe in those terms of how these principles might apply to the covenant relationships in your life. Maybe you need to be challenged regarding your partnerships or your membership or your citizenship or your friendships. Do my relationships approach the kind of love and loyalty exemplified by Jonathan and David here? Maybe you need to be challenged regarding your marriage. Does my marriage manifest the characteristics of a covenant relationship? Maybe you need to be challenged or comforted regarding your relationship with God, who has befriended us with the love and grace and faithfulness far greater than that between these two men. So let's look at that with those areas of application maybe in mind. I'm going to show you four characteristics of a covenant relationship. All right? Four characteristics of a covenant relationship. Number one, a covenant relationship provides refuge. Look at verse 1. I'll read 9 verses to get started. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he'll be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death." And then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he says, 'It is good,' your servant will be safe. But if he's very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Stop there. The Spirit's intervention at the end of chapter 19 gave David time to escape, and so he fled from Naoth to Gibeah and found Jonathan there. And David now knows that Saul is determined, absolutely no question about it, to kill him, but he doesn't understand why. So he goes to Jonathan and asks him, "What's going on? What did I do? Did I commit some sin?" Jonathan doesn't know. He's totally out of the loop because his father is keeping him out of the loop because he knows he's David's friend and he'll protect him. "So what are you talking about? My father's not trying to kill you. If he was, I would know." Well, David finally breaks the news to him and tells him, "No, your father has been deliberately keeping that from you. But I'm telling you, there's hardly a step between me and death. He's hot on my trail." And so when that news finally sank in, Jonathan agreed to help David in any way that he could. He says in verse 4, "Whatever you suggest, I'll do for you." So David proposed this little test, and the goal of this little test was to determine once and for all whether there was any hope of reconciliation with Saul. If Saul was truly bent on killing him, then David would obviously have to go and get away and spend the rest of the time until Saul's death in hiding. And so he needed to know. So the plan was this. David would deliberately skip the monthly new moon festival, at least for the first 2 days. And if Saul asked, "Hey, where's David?" then Jonathan was to answer, "Oh, Father, he begs your pardon, but he requested to leave and go with his family to Bethlehem, family reunion. They all did their thing down there, so that's where he is." And then based on Saul's reaction, Jonathan would know whether David was safe or not. Verse 8, though, is the key verse in this little first section. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." Now that refers back to chapter 18, verse 3, which says, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So they've entered into a covenant. And I explained to you when we looked at that in chapter 18, that means Jonathan became David's ally in a political, military sense. This isn't just a covenant of friendship. This is a covenant of two men in in power potentially and allying together. And so David now appeals to him on the basis of that covenant, show kindness to me, or, hey, if there's iniquity in me, then put me to death yourself, but don't subject me to your father doing that. If there's a problem between us, I want to hear about it from you. Otherwise, honor your covenant. And Jonathan vowed to do that. He said, no, you haven't done anything wrong. If I discover that my father is really determined to harm you, I will let you know. Now, the point of that whole little first episode of that dialogue there, is just to note that the covenant provided the basis for refuge for David. Okay? It was the covenant that provided the trust and the safe haven and the protection. After being chased out of Saul's presence, out of his own house, and even away from the prophet Samuel, David has nowhere else to turn now than to him who made a covenant with him. And that's exactly what he does. He fled and came to Jonathan because of a covenant. He knew he could trust and confide in Jonathan because of a covenant. He knew that Jonathan would deal kindly with him because of a covenant. He knew that in Jonathan's presence he could find at least a moment of rest and refuge because of a covenant. And that's what a covenant is. That's what a covenant does. And if you can't count on that, man, you can't count on anything. That's the whole point. And so the message is very clear, very simple. In confusion and trouble and danger and chaos, you take yourself to the one person with whom you have a covenant relationship. That's where you go. When your world is collapsing all around you, there will always be that one cubicle of safety and sanity in the refuge of a covenant relationship. When no other human relationship is that refuge, your marriage relationship should be that. Is it? Is it? Have you substituted someone else for that life partner God has given you? Husbands, do you value and treasure your wife like 1 Peter 3:7 says, as a fellow heir of the grace of life? Wives, do you still think of your husband as your knight in shining armor, always there to protect you and have an arm for you to lean on or a shoulder for you to cry on? You pledged your love for better or for worse. Surely that covers everything you've faced so far, right? Your covenant relationship should guarantee a safe harbor, a shelter from the storm, a reliable refuge. And even when there is no husband or wife to run to, can you not run into the everlasting arms? God's mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness endures forever. His grace is always sufficient. His shepherding care is flawless and gentle. He surrounds you with goodness and loving kindness all the days of your life. Do you run to him? Is he your refuge? Is he your help in time of need? Psalm 18 says, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Do you? My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So it's that covenant relationship that is our refuge, that is our place of safety and help and comfort. He has sworn to you by oath, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So you have a hiding place because you have a covenant-keeping God. Learn from David that in confusion and trouble, you will take yourself directly to the one who has made a covenant with you. In David's case, it was Jonathan, but in your case, it's God. That's the place of rest and refuge. Secondly, a covenant relationship promises kindness, all right? Provides refuge, that's number one. Promises kindness, that's number two. Look at verse 10. Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" So Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." And so both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. A covenant always has two sides, see. And Jonathan vowed to do his part, to do everything in his power to protect David from Saul. He would sound out his father and then make it known to David. If Saul intended evil toward him, Jonathan would let him know and then send him away in safety. Now don't miss the significance of that. Jonathan's part, all right, of this covenant. What Jonathan is pledging himself to do is everything in his power to make David king and not himself. That's a pretty substantial commitment. Saul wants David dead so Jonathan can be the next king. That's the whole point of the conflict here. And that's what makes this covenant so unusual, because one simply didn't do what Jonathan does. You didn't hand over royalty to someone else. You didn't hand over your place in the kingdom to your rival and then promise to protect him. So this is obviously political suicide. This is countercultural commitment to the kingdom of God. That's really what it is. But Jonathan also demands that David keep his part of the covenant. Normally, whenever a new regime or dynasty came into power, it was customary to kill off all the survivors of the previous regime. That was standard practice. The new king didn't want any survivor instigating a rebellion. He wanted to solidify his position. So it was conventional political policy to remove every potential threat. They would kill every descendant of the previous king. Men, women, children, animals. I mean, they killed them all. Wipe them out. Destroy them. And everybody knew that. And everybody practiced that. And Jonathan knew that. But since he broke with protocol, he expected David to do the same. First, he says, "If I'm still alive when you become king, show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I might not die." Second, "Do not cut off your loving kindness from my descendants," whoever that might be at that time. So don't kill me and don't kill them. It's totally different than what normally happened. Totally an unusual arrangement. And that's why verse 17 says, "And Jonathan made David vow again." You know, promise? Pinky promise? This is, hey, come on. And David gave his oath, promising that when he came into power, he would preserve the life of Jonathan and any of his descendants. Did David keep that vow? How do you know? That's right. 2 Samuel chapter 9. You can read it later. But it's interesting. You know, when David became king over both Israel and Judah, first item of business, 2 Samuel, 6 or so, restore the Ark of the Covenant. Bring the Ark of the Covenant back to its central place. Second item of business, chapter 9, he says, hey, is there any of Saul's descendants out there anywhere? Find out. He's taking care of this commitment that he made to Jonathan. And it turned out to be Mephibosheth, as you know, the lame son of Jonathan. And David took care of him, had him come, stay in his house, and kept him alive. He kept his word to Jonathan. In fact, in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, he says his intention was that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. In verse 3, to whom I may show the kindness of God. Verse 7, I will surely show kindness to you. That was the covenant. See, you will show kindness. And the word there is very interesting. This is God's promise to us, by the way. The term is hesed, the Hebrew word. It means loving kindness, most often translated loving kindness. It's maybe one of the most significant terms in the Old Testament in terms of our understanding of grace. It's a rich, rich word. It speaks of God's, we can't even translate it with one word. We have to put two words together, loving kindness. But it speaks of his loyalty, his love, his grace, his fidelity. Maybe the best way to describe it, it's his covenant-keeping faithfulness. His covenant-keeping loyalty and love. When Moses pleaded with God to show him his glory, Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And when God was manifest in the flesh, John 1:14 says Jesus was full of grace and truth. It's the same combination there, same idea. So grace really falls back on that Old Testament background of covenant-keeping loyalty and love. When God's glory is manifest, that's what we see. That is central to his character. But amazingly, this same hesed is also something men can show toward other men. And it's what Jonathan expected from David, and it's what David exercised toward Jonathan and his descendants. So I guess maybe the point would be we are most like our Heavenly Father when we practice covenant-keeping loyalty and love. And you learn how to do that by imitating your Heavenly Father. That's what he does. He is a covenant-keeping God. But a covenant relationship is to be a channel through which flows the loving kindness of the Lord. Loyalty. And you've seen this. You've seen examples of this when well beyond their golden anniversary, a grandmother cares for your grandfather, or vice versa, or maybe you've seen, as I have, your own dad, your own father, take care of your mother as she's dying. We see that. We see times when people keep their covenant and they're loyal to do that, no matter what it may cost them personally. To do that. And there's no fanfare about it. There's nothing glamorous about it. It doesn't make the news. It's just something about a covenant. In sickness and in health, till death do us part. So a covenant relationship provides refuge and promises kindness. Thirdly, a covenant relationship promotes loyalty. Promotes loyalty. Look at verse 18. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot three arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it's an accident, maybe he's unclean. So it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me go away that I may see my brothers. For this reason he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Well, if there's any doubt about Saul's feelings toward David, there's no doubt now. The spear again makes the point, doesn't it? Just as David suspected, Saul is outraged, even to the point of cursing and killing his own son, and now David must become a fugitive until Saul's death. But Jonathan knows what loyalty to David now has cost him. What does it cost him? Almost his life, but certainly it's costing him his relationship with his father. And verse 30, Saul's words are right on. You are choosing the son of Jesse. Verse 31, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. That's what it's costing him, the kingdom. Put it in the terms of Matthew 6:33, Jonathan chose to seek first the kingdom of God. Even though it put his own life at risk, he chose loyalty to David, which was, in this case, submission to God. And that's the nature of a covenant relationship. It produces loyalty regardless of whatever else may be lost. You remain loyal no matter what it costs you, even if it's your own life or position. Do we understand this today, that when you make a covenant, you make a choice, you take sides. You take a stand, you declare your allegiance. That's what you did when you said, I do. You chose one out of all the others. No one put a gun to your head, and you didn't even think of that as a sacrifice. Oh, look what I'm giving up to choose you. You don't think of it that way. You chose whom you wanted, rejecting all others. And that's what you did when you said, I do to Christ. I repent, I believe. You chose his kingdom over all other kingdoms, including your own. Made a break with this world, maybe even a break with members of your family. But in every case, you said, like John the Baptist, he must increase while I must decrease. Or like Paul, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. A covenant relationship means you make a choice. You said, I'm resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. That's what you said. Same with marriage. You know, you weren't married against your will. So keep your covenant. You weren't wed to Christ against your will. So be faithful to him. And I think we could just learn a thing or two from Jonathan in this regard. He was a man perhaps ahead of his time in the sense that he understood the cost, the high cost of discipleship, of submission to God's will and God's kingdom. He recognized the existence of the kingdom of God and its rule over his life and its supremacy over any plans that he or his father might have had. And therefore, he was not ambitious or self-serving, but had burned every bridge behind him because God was his pursuit and his prize. Dale Davis wrote, "You are free indeed when you learn that true life does not consist in securing you and your kingdom, but in reflecting God's faithfulness in covenant relationships." True life is not about you pursuing your happiness. True life is understanding that your true happiness is going to be found to the degree that you reflect the character of God in covenant relationship. That's how you will be the happiest in this life. It's by keeping the covenants that you've made. Loyalty is a rare commodity today, isn't it? People who are willing to just remain loyal to one job or one company or one spouse or one church. Just rare. And our culture, I think, needs models of that. Where will they find them if not among us, believers? Models of loyalty in our homes, in our churches, in our walk with the Lord. We need to set the pace for that. So a covenant relationship promotes that. It promotes loyalty. Finally, a covenant relationship not only provides refuge, promises kindness, promotes loyalty, but we could say it produces peace. It produces peace. Look at verse 35 and following. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I'm about to shoot." As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, bring them back to the city." When the lad was gone, David rose, came out from hiding on the south side, and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David the more. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety. Go in safety. Inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.' Then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city." That was it. Go in safety is really shalom. Go in peace. Go in peace. Jonathan knows this is goodbye. There's too much danger for David to stick around. There could never be reconciliation with Saul. Jonathan knows that David is now going to meet with danger on every hand. Saul will be stalking his every move. So we might say, well, those words seem kind of empty and shallow. Go in safety. Is that some kind of cruel joke? Sounds like be warmed, be filled. No, actually, it's very substantive. What he's acknowledging is there can be peace because they have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and you and between my descendants and yours forever. The covenant between them then produces this peace. It's real. It's produced by the covenant relationship. I just want to point out to you that that's how peace works. That's how biblical peace works. Peace doesn't mean the absence of danger or the absence of conflict. It doesn't mean that all your troubles have come to an end or that there's harmony between you and all your enemies. It means that because things are right between you and God, you can be calm regardless of the chaos around you. Jesus said in John 16:33, and this gives you the idea, in the world you have tribulation. In me you have peace. See, that's not an either or. You get them both at the same time. In the world, you have tribulation. But while you have that going on, you also have peace. My peace in you. It's like the eye of a hurricane. There's a peaceful place right in the middle of the storm. And there's a sense in which that's how we live as believers in this world. But you can't have that peace without a covenant relationship. That's the only way you get it. Are you right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? That's the issue. God wants to make peace with you, so much so that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our sin creates enmity between us and God, but Jesus died to pay the penalty for that so that we can now be reconciled to God through Him. But you must be, you must want to be, and you must ask to be. So what do we take from this chapter? I take two or three things. One, a covenant relationship is a precious thing. A covenant relationship is a precious thing. Treasure yours. Treasure the ones you have. Treasure them. Protect them. Preserve them. That's a precious thing. Secondly, make vows cautiously. And keep the vows you make, whether it's a friendship or a partnership or a membership or a citizenship or a marriage relationship. And third, in an age when covenant breaking is as common as covenant making, praise God for His fidelity and His loyalty and His faithfulness. Thank Him every day for His covenant keeping love, His grace. And then so live to reflect that same covenant-keeping loyalty and love in your relationships, in your covenant relationships, especially in your marriage. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that You're the covenant-keeping God. I mean, where would we be without that? Thank You that we can rest and rejoice in the security and the stability of Your covenant with us, Your faithfulness, Your fidelity to us. How grateful we are that even when friends fail us or foes assail us, we can depend on Your love, Your unfailing love. Teach us, Father, may we learn from You to be covenant-keeping people, faithful to You and faithful to each other, faithful and gracious and kind and loyal in all our relationships, but most especially in our marriage relationships, and to live as those that reflect your character, your covenant-keeping character, so that you're glorified as we do that. Thank you for this passage, and just pray that you would apply it to each of our lives where you know we need it the most. And we pray you'd dismiss us with your blessing, and that we would enjoy the food and fellowship together. And just give us a great week as we have the day tomorrow to, many of us, relax, spend time with friends and family. Pray that'll be a blessed day, and that the whole week would just be filled with your blessing, and that we'd walk by your Spirit and just sense your presence with us as our covenant-keeping, faithful God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.